Today we want to begin a new multi-part series that I believe will be of great help to you as a believer in Christ and as a steward of what God has entrusted to you. I'm calling it Tithing versus Grace Giving, What Says the Scriptures for Today. And the topic of our first study has been titled Money Matters. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at 10 principles about money from the Scriptures. But before we do, I'd like to call your attention to Romans chapter 12. And verses 1 and 2. If you understand the flow of the book of Romans, it begins with an introduction, which is then followed by the truth of condemnation of sinful men by a holy God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He then explains justification before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from law, ritual, and works. And he then moves from justification to eternal security and identification. And how we're not only saved forever, but we're now placed into union with Jesus Christ. And as a result, this is to lead to practical sanctification, and it will lead to ultimate glorification, leading then to dispensations in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And how God promises to Israel have not been canceled, simply postponed, and will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns in all the glory of his second coming. And then beginning in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, we're going to make a transition, which will then lead to numerous applications in the Christian life of the believer in Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 states, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, as we think of these verses, it begins with an exhortation of grace. It starts out with, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. You see, he's speaking to believers. It's in light of what he's already taught them in the prior chapters, which we've just rehearsed. And he uses the word beseech. It's an appeal. It's the language of grace, and it's based upon the mercies of God, not the law of God. For indeed, the grace of God becomes this huge motivator in the Christian life. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and in light of that, he says, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, set apart unto God, acceptable, well-pleasing to God, which is our reasonable service. The word reasonable is where we get the word logical, but it also carries the idea of logical, spiritual service to God. If you understand what God has done for you, if you understand what God has provided for you by his grace in Christ, if you understand who you now are in Jesus Christ, you are then to present your body. And we saw this also earlier in Romans 6, verses 13, or 12 and 13. And as a result, what God wants to do is to then use us by his grace and mature us by his grace and to shape us by his grace into the image of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world dictate policy in your life any longer. Instead, Be transformed by the renewing of your mind in the Word of God. And if you notice closely, it doesn't say, like we hear, you know, you read one chapter a day of the Bible or something like that. You see, in the early church, many of them didn't have Bibles. And they didn't have a complete Bible. So you don't see that kind of language that's used. And I say that because, again, I was had to laugh. I remember a guy that I know said, you know, when I was a new believer, I was devouring the Word of God till I went to this Christian group and they told me I just needed to read one chapter a day. And I thought that's kind of ironic. The Bible doesn't speak in those kind of terms, but it does talk about the importance of renewing our minds in the Word of God over and over again. And what is the end in view? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And when it comes to not being conformed any longer to the world and its human viewpoint standards, but being transformed by the Spirit of God using the Word of God to grant us a divine viewpoint of life, this impacts every area of life per se, including the area of money. And as believers spiritually grow, they increasingly realize that there is no sacred versus secular. That we live our lives before the Lord, and that He has something to share with us, a perspective to have in all areas of life, including finances or money. And so for the next few studies, we're going to address an area of biblical doctrine and practical application in this area of money and giving, and we're going to seek to let the Lord transform our thinking so we're not conformed to this world, but we can allow the Lord to use us by His grace to maximize what He has entrusted to us by way of money and financial things. But this raises the question, why a study on these subjects? Well, first of all, it's because it is biblical. As you'll observe today, there are many verses of Scripture devoted to the believer and the buck. Proverbs, principles, even parables are devoted to this subject of money. And the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or matured, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that includes this area of money. You see, for years at my previous church, I avoided teaching on money because so many churches overemphasize it. Somewhere between neglect and exploitation was so often the case in many churches. I finally was able to relax and recognize that God wants me to teach the whole counsel of God, including what He says about money, giving, stewardship, though I don't seek to overemphasize it yet. You see, it's a biblical subject, and secondly, it's important to God. And if it's important to God, should it not then be important to you and to me? You see, your viewpoint and usage of money or material things says a lot about your spiritual condition and your spiritual growth. So is it important to you to understand what God has to say regarding these matters? I trust in your heart you're saying amen to this issue. Now, as we think of this, we want to start by looking at the big picture. I didn't start right in the area of giving today because I want to give you a little bigger picture than that in our two sessions today, and then we're going to start to bore down from there. You see, we're going to look in this first hour at money matters, 10 principles about money, followed in our next hour, the potential of money for good or evil. And then, Lord willing, in our third study this Thursday night, we're going to look at the deception of the prosperity gospel. And it is a deception. And unfortunately, the name of Jesus Christ has been blasphemed by virtue of the prosperity gospel, name it and claim it people who take advantage of the unknowing and the in an unbiblical way. And then we're going to look next Sunday, Lord willing, at the truth about tithing. What does the Bible say about that? And then we'll begin to develop some understanding of grace giving from some very significant passages. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, and 2 Corinthians 9, which are the most extensive passages in the New Testament regarding grace giving. And then we're going to devote a study, where should you direct your grace giving? And then we'll end up with, where should you not direct your grace giving? And I say that because, unfortunately, too many believers are unwise where they devote their giving or their service to the Lord. Can you really devote your giving and service to the Lord to churches or ministries that are not true to the Word of God? How can you do that as unto the Lord? But unfortunately, too many seem to disregard biblical principles, and there's some very clear verses about that. So as we begin this series today, we're going to big picture and slowly work our way down in this area. So let me invite you to turn next in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, we would do well at the start of this series to ask and answer the question, what is money? And I say that because someone has stated, money is any object or item that is generally accepted as payment for goods and services and repayment of debts in a given socioeconomic context or country. I think that's a pretty good definition of it. You see, God designed money to benefit us in two areas, for worshiping God and financial transactions, which can involve paper currency or coins, but also land and supplies and other items that you may possess. And this is why the tithes of the Old Testament under law in the nation of Israel involved giving a tenth of not merely money, but also of flocks or animals or other kinds of items. And unfortunately, the world views the value of a person today based upon their income. Well, God views the value of a person based upon the fact they were created in the image of God. And thus, every person is precious to God, whether male or female, whether rich or poor, whether born or unborn, and so forth, because they were created and procreated in the image of God to have an eternal relationship with their Creator. And this leads us to principle number one, namely that God is concerned about everyone, regardless of their economic status, especially as it relates to their eternal destiny. God is concerned about everyone, regardless of their economic status, especially as it relates to their eternal destiny. You may be familiar with Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, that word love is agape. And when used in reference to God, it speaks about the mental attitude that motivates him to desire to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs us. You see, God's love is unconditional. God's love is sacrificial. It is not love if, it is not love because of, it's love in spite of. While we were still sinners. And by the way, God hates the sin because he's holy, but he loves the sinner because he's gracious. And the penalty for sin is death, and thus the good news is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the word for here is the Greek word huper. And huper means on behalf of, in the place of, as a substitute for. You see, the wonderful truth, dear friends, of the gospel is that while God is holy and we are sinful and the penalty for sin is death, the good news is that God sent his son so that the penalty would be paid by him. And thus, instead of us having to bear the wrath of an almighty and righteous God, instead, Jesus Christ bore that wrath. And that's why on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he became sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And you see, he died for us because God does really care about everyone. And that is why in that familiar verse, John 3:16, we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the word world means world, not just the elect, as some falsely teach. And an empty cross and an empty tomb shouts the good news that God loves you, and he has provided through the substitutionary death and bodily resurrection of his very own son an offer of eternal salvation outside of you and in spite of you by his amazing grace. And the one condition he is looking for on our part is simply to believe, to trust in Jesus Christ, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to save us. And with that, two promises. Number one, should not perish. And number two, have right now everlasting life. Does God really love and care for everyone? The answer is yes, for God so loved the world. And that includes everyone. And this is why 2 Peter 3:9 says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men counseleth slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. And notice the word perish, just like in John 3:16. But that all should come to repentance. And like John 3:16, instead of the word believe here in there, we have the word repentance, because when you trust in Christ, you've changed your mind about any and all objects of faith that you thought could have saved you, and instead you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. Notice he's not willing that any should perish because he cares about everyone. Which leads us to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where you should be, beginning in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires who? All men. And you know what all means is all, and men is anthropos, where we get the word anthropology. It's not speaking of males, it's speaking of all people. And what does he want? For them to be saved. What's the implication? One, they need to be saved. Two, they cannot save themselves. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. And what is that truth? Well, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not two mediators, not three, but one. And it's the man, Christ Jesus. And you know, emboldened, or I should say, as part of that phrase, the man, Christ Jesus, you have his deity, he's Jesus, he's Jehovah saves, he's Christ, and he's man. He's the unique God-man. You see, there's only one mediator, dear friends, between God and man, and it's not the Pope, it's not a priest, it's not a pastor, it's not me, it's not Mary, it's only Jesus Christ. And I didn't write that, by the way. This is what God directed in the writing of the Scriptures. And not only is the mediator, but the penalty for sin had to be paid. So what do we read in the very next verse? Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And the word ransom means a ransom payment, because we were slaves to sin and we needed to be redeemed. And a payment was death, and he gave himself a ransom payment for who? All. Why all? Because he wanted, again, all to be saved. That's why. So it's very clear God is concerned about everyone. And thus, that chasm that separated a holy God from sinful man was bridged by the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And the moment an individual puts, as it were, their faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result, relies on Jesus Christ alone to save them, who died for their sins and rose again, they then enter into this eternal relationship with God. Why? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice, free gift, not a reward for what you have done, but a gift for what he has done. And the moment you do, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, but not all physical blessings. And that is why we need a personal trust in Christ to be saved, to be blessed spiritually. And we need a growing understanding of the Word of God, how God would have us to use as a wise and faithful steward those things he has given us in time and truth and talents and treasures. So go next with me to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. Now you're going to see a lot of verses out of Proverbs here today, as Proverbs has a lot of instruction regarding money and finances and wealth, both by way of instruction and by way of warning. And remember, Proverbs are basic axioms. They're truism. They're not always ironclad promises, depending on the proverb, but they're a truism that we should understand. And this leads us to principle number two. God is sovereign and is in ultimate control of both poverty and prosperity. In Proverbs chapter 10, if you look with me at verse 22, it says, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." Blessing of the Lord makes one rich. Rich refers here to material possessions. And notice, it's the blessing of the Lord that makes us rich. And I say that because so often people get puffed up or they're arrogant, as if this all happened out of their own ingenuity and wisdom. It's the grace of God we're breathing air, let alone we may have some riches per se. Now go with me, if you would, to chapter 22 of Proverbs and verse 2. Proverbs 22 and verse 2, and what do we read? "The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all." In other words, God is sovereign over these matters. And it's not to say that there aren't principles that come into play and how God in his sovereignty has allowed certain human responses to factor into certain outcomes. And it doesn't mean that the poor should not better themselves financially, if possible, as we'll observe in other passages of Scripture. On the other hand, the Scriptures do not teach that poverty is bad in and of itself, and frankly, it's the lot of many in life. You see the word Lord there? Just like in Proverbs 10, verse 22, it's the word Yahweh, which speaks again of the relational, ever-present, providing God. He's the one who sees our needs, and he's the one who provides, and he's the one who's sovereign in our lives. And the Lord is the maker of them all, rich and poor. Which leads us to principle number three. Monetary transactions are a legitimate function in life. It's not the transaction itself. It's how money is gained or how money is spent, and so forth, that becomes the moral issue involved. There are many things in life that God has given to us that aren't morally wrong, but can become a moral issue depending on how it's used or misused. So if you go with me to Proverbs chapter 11 now, and I will have you turn to many of these. Some of them I will just put up on the PowerPoint screen for time's sake. Proverbs 11 and find verse 26. What do we read? The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Now, what is he driving at here? Is the person who holds back grain is the person who hoards it and then seeks to manipulate the price thereof, is the idea. See, there's nothing wrong with selling grain, buying grain, so forth, so forth. It's a blessing on the head of him who sells it. One translation has it, the people will curse the hoarder of grain, but blessing will crown the one who sells it. But see, selling and buying are legitimate transactions. That's not the problem. The problem is the hoarding or the legitimate selling of it. We also know, like the woman that's far above rubies there in Proverbs 31, 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. Legitimate transactions. Nothing wrong with that. She buys a few. She profits from it. She's not in any way condemned or rebuked for doing this any more than she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants, Proverbs 31, 24 tells us. And actually, she's being commended for her wisdom and financial prowess and her hard-working ethic. Again, monetary transactions are a legitimate function in life, which leads us to principle number 4. It is not wrong to possess money and wealth. It is the misuse and abuse of riches that are wrong. It's not wrong to possess money and wealth. It is the misuse and abuse of riches that are wrong. If you go to Proverbs chapter 10 with me, we're going to see there in verse 2 this truth being accentuated. Proverbs 10 and verse 2, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. Pete Stevenson in his commentary on Proverbs says, and I quote, wealth gathered by evil means brings no lasting value, while righteous action brings deliverance from death. Solomon has in mind eternal matters. Wealth profits nothing in this area. Righteousness profits everything. Tell this to the congressional insider trading or the international money men who seek to run the world as minions of Satan, that their riches will ultimately not deliver them from death. And I say that because, you know, at times it's easy for us to have a sense of that this is so wrong when we hear of these kind of things. You know, so Congress, knowing insider trading stuff and then they do it, you know, it's just so bothersome. And yet you got to take a look at the big picture, though. Doesn't the Lord know that? Isn't the Lord going to deal with that in his own time, in his own way? He is. In Proverbs chapter 11, if you look there with me, in verse 25, notice what he says. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The generous soul will be made rich. He who waters will also be watered himself. There's a certain refreshment, a certain joy when you water others, when you give. The Lord Jesus said it this way, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We also read there in Proverbs 21, verse 6, a fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare. Notice the problem isn't the fortune, it's the way it was accumulated, by a lying tongue. And you see, again, it's not wrong to possess money and wealth. Some of the godly believers in the Bible were wealthy people. Abraham was very wealthy. And there were those even that helped subsidize, as it were, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary and Martha and so forth and so forth. Nothing wrong with having money. That's not the problem. The problem is when money has us. Which leads us to principle number 5. It's important to remember that God owns it all. It's important to remember that God owns it all. And this is really interesting. And I'm not going to have you turn here. I'm just going to walk through these passages. How this is brought up time and time again. You know, to Israel, what does he say there in Leviticus 25:23? The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, God says, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers throughout the land that you hold as a possession. You must provide for the redemption of the land. But notice, again, the land is mine. You see, God owns that land. And the fact is, God has covenanted the land there to the nation of Israel. But keep in mind who owns it. Now, he goes beyond that in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, yours, O Lord, Solomon is praying, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. We must not forget that. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over it. Excuse me. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. You see, when we give to God, we're not giving him something that he doesn't deserve and he doesn't, in a sense, already own. He has simply entrusted it to us because we must remember God owns it all. That's why, what does Psalm 24:1 say? The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. You see, he's the creator, and as a result, he owns it all. One translation has it, the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it. And that's why one day every person will give an account to the Lord. But let's just keep in mind, as believers, the Lord owns it all. And I say that because so often believers and churches do not remember that. And they resort to gimmicks and Madison Avenue techniques ad infinitum, ad nauseum, and a desire to somehow finance the work of the Lord as if he can't handle it. How foolish. That's why we must be careful at Grace and Truth Bible Church that we always seek to do God's will, God's way, according to God's word, for God's glory and through God's strength. Otherwise, we will fall victim to pragmatism and practice the end justifies the means. You see, in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. You know, I remember singing that song after as a new believer at Bible camp. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I never knew where it came from till I finally saw Psalm 50. You know, whenever I see that verse, I'm always reminded of a story I heard about the early days of Dallas Theological Seminary. It was in the 1920s. It was founded, I believe, in 1923. I think it was called the Evangelical College initially. And they had a lot of financial issues. And they were thinking they were going to have to close the doors. And as a result, they had an all-night prayer meeting. And they brought in some of the board of directors. Harry Ironside was there, and Lewis Sperry Chafer obviously was there. Perhaps William Griffith Thomas and others on that initial staff. And they were praying to the Lord, and they had set the time schedule that at 9 o'clock the following morning, if they did not have umpteen thousand dollars in hand, that they're going to have to close the school. Now, keep in mind, the Dallas Theological Seminary was, in a sense, the first of its kind to have a truly dispensational emphasis and understanding of Scripture being perpetuated on a seminary level. There had been some Bible institutes, but not seminaries per se. Unfortunately, they have long forsaken that. But in doing so, they were praying, I think it was Harry Ironsides, if I remember right, who said, "Lord, you own the cattle on a thousand hills. Would you please sell a few and send the money our way," basically. What was really amazing is the mailman came at 8 that morning, knocked on the door, and they got an envelope. And in that envelope was like $30,000 check from a cattle rancher who said, "I don't know why, but a couple weeks early," and they looked at the post date and they said, "I don't know why, but I just felt very compelled by the Lord to send you this money." You see, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And by the way, when he's involved, even in a local church, if he doesn't support it, you want to get out anyhow. Because if he's behind it, he will take care of it, though he does so through the grace-giving of believers in other ways. Another verse is Haggai chapter 2, verse 8. "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." He owns the cattle, he owns the silver, he owns the gold, he owns the land, he owns the earth and the heavens. And then he reminds us, even as believers, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive?" Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory? Why do you boast as if you had not received it? We have to remember we are total products of the incredible grace of God and what we have. And when we do, why would we be peacocking around as if it was all about us? But you see, principle number 6 makes clear that God gives us the power ability to get wealth. And we are but stewards of the time, truth, talents, and treasures that God gives us to manage and use them for His glory and purposes. Now, I'd like you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, because this is a very interesting passage. The context, again, is the nation of Israel was about to go into the promised land after 40 years of wandering. And Deuteronomy, which literally means the review of the law, is indeed Moses writing to the children of Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'd like us to begin in verse 12. Or verse 11. "Beware that you do not forget..." Oh, let's drop back even a little further than that. Deuteronomy 8. Verse 7. "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey." Notice who's given it to it? The Lord is. Verse 10, "And when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you." Don't forget that. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I commanded you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and are built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, you begin to have an internal problem." What is it? When your heart is lifted up, you get puffed up, you get arrogant, you think that you are the reason for all this. "And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness," da 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 da, verse 16, "who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. And then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You begin to take credit for all of this as if it was you that made all these provisions that you're enjoying. Verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to his fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. In verse 17, one translation has it, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Now, he is the one who does it, though he uses you as the channel to do it. But don't forget the hand that feeds you. Don't forget that the financial situation you're in is ultimately because of the Lord in a positive way. And that we are but stewards of the time and the talents and the treasures. It's so easy to get financially proud and cocky as if this really was all because of you. And the fact is, it's of his mercies we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning, for great is thy faithfulness. It's all by grace. As I think of that, go to Luke chapter 16 with me. For you see, we are stewards. A steward is someone who is entrusted with someone else's goods, as it were, to be used to further the owner's purposes, not their own. And we have here a parable that deals with money and beyond, as many parables do, of the unjust steward and the proper use of money. We begin in verse 1. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And by the way, one day we will give an account to the Lord of our stewardship, won't we? Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master has taken the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, well, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, well, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. I'll give you a 50% discount today. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, well, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, well, take your bill and write 80. I'm giving you a good deal today. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. He had dealt actually very wisely in ways and received far more than he probably would have otherwise. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, what is his point? His point is that the unrighteous mammon isn't that money is intrinsically wrong in itself. But he's saying, use your money, as it were, to make friends that you influence and ultimately will end up in heaven one day. That's his whole point, that they may receive you into an everlasting home. Why? Because you used your money to serve the Lord and impact others. Because remember that the money that God has given to you in this occasion is not only designed to meet your family's needs, not only designed to meet your needs, not only designed to help the needs of others, but it's to impact others for Jesus Christ's sake. And one day, and by virtue of how the Lord may have used you, that money could be used for the furtherance of the gospel, and your very friends then greet you when you get into your everlasting home. And here's the principle, verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. You see, the issue is not how much do you have. The issue is, are you faithful to the Lord in whatever he entrusts you? Because not everyone is entrusted equally. Verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Now watch what he says here, something he has taught on the Sermon on the Mount. No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But you know, you can serve God with your mammon. If you are spiritually minded and think in terms of eternity, of what really matters. Now, this leads us to principle number 7. Money cannot purchase the truly valuable commodities of life, such as eternal salvation or righteousness before God, for you or others. Now, I say that because, you know, being raised Roman Catholic, I can still remember to this day being a boy and going up to the candles that were lit on up by the altar and there saying a prayer for dead relatives in purgatory. But with that came, there was a little money box and you're supposed to put some money in as well as you prayed for my dead relatives in purgatory. As you know, there is no purgatory. It's either heaven or hell. And furthermore, no one can possibly redeem his brother or pay his ransom to God, according to Psalm 49, verse 7. You see, we can only be redeemed through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we read in Proverbs 11, verse 4, wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And you see, the righteousness that we need, obviously, is ultimately the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And that is not achieved by giving, it's by receiving. It's not by paying money, it's by putting our faith in the one who died for our sins and provided redemption for us, which leads us now to Mark chapter 10. Let's go next to Mark chapter 10, and we have the story of what's called the rich young ruler. Now, this is a story that has been terribly misunderstood, especially by the Lordship Salvation crowd. We begin in Mark 10 and verse 17. Now as he, Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now the first word I want you to notice is the word "do." Do. Isn't that how we naturally think? What do I have to do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." The first issue he tries to address is, are you calling me God? Because you see, if you have a Christ that isn't God, you have a Christ who cannot save you, for only God can save you. So he starts to focus this person not on his wealth, but on who Jesus Christ is. Secondly, verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now you say, Lord, that sounds like the wrong answer. That's not how you inherit eternal life. But what is he trying to get him to see? He's trying to get him to see not only who Jesus Christ is, he's God, who became a man, but who he is, that he is a sinner. Because this man has a very high opinion of himself. And the law used lawfully shows us our sin. And how does he respond in light of what Jesus Christ just said? Verse 20, and he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. I mean, this guy's got a head big enough you could comb it with a rake. Verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. By the way, the word loved is agape here. Do you know God loves the non-elect, by the way? And I say that only by virtue of the fact that he's not going to put his faith in Jesus Christ by the time this story is over. And he said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, I don't know about you, but how would that be the solution to his problem? Now, just think of it. If I take everything I have and I say, here, Miss Frankie, I want you to have it, now you go to hell. Because if I have it, obviously I'm going to hell. I have to get rid of it, supposedly. So that just complicated her life immensely. You see, well, he's not saying that. He's saying this. He's saying that, where's your trust? It's an issue of trust here. Because what do rich young rulers trust in? The riches. And you see, in order to go to heaven, you can't trust in your riches. You have to trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Hard, but not impossible. Why is it hard? Because they're ever prone to want to trust their wealth, want to trust their riches, want to trust what riches can buy, as it were, to get them into the kingdom of God. Verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his word, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. You see, that's the issue, trust in riches. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Notice the issue is trust in riches. And in doing so, the eye of a needle, though sometimes it's been tried to explained in a cultural way, because there was this place called the Eye of a Needle that you had to get down and your camel had to get down to go in. But the word Eye of the Needle is literally a sewing needle in this context. The Greek word is very clear. You say, well, it's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. So is Jesus saying it's impossible to go to heaven? And the answer is yes, unless he does it. Unless God saves you to enter the kingdom of God, as it were. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because rich men tend to trust their riches instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of that, the second thing we notice, that money cannot purchase the truly valuable commodities of life, such as lasting security. Not only can it not give you eternal life and true righteousness, but it cannot give you lasting security. If we go back to Proverbs for a moment, chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. We read in verse 15, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. So the rich man, what does he tend to trust in? His riches, right? But we read in Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Furthermore, we read in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, like an unscalable wall in his own imagination, so says one translation. You see, the rich man is prone to everything. His riches can always get him out of every jam. It's going to provide for him security and so forth. And the fact of the matter is you can lose your riches in a moment or you can die any second. And how are your riches going to help you then? You see, they cannot provide for you true security. Thirdly, they cannot provide for you inner happiness and peace. Inner happiness and peace. We read in Proverbs 15 there and verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. And that trouble may be inner turmoil or it can be relational trouble, but it's better to have just a little materially, but the fear of the Lord spiritually than having that. You see, a lot of very unhappy rich people. And by the way, do you know what it means to be rich biblically? It means that you have more than you need. And what do you need? Food and raiment, which means probably everyone in this room is rich from God's perspective. Fourthly, money cannot purchase the truly valuable commodities of life, such as real love. Proverbs 15 and verse 17 says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. See, the fatted calf would normally indicate you're well off financially. But you know what? Better to eat Brussels sprouts where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. So says this person who wrote Proverbs. And then those great theologians, the Beatles, had at least one thing right. Can't buy me love, right? That's what it's saying here. The other 60s theologian, Mick Jagger, was spot on when he sang, I can't get no satisfaction. And you see, money cannot purchase the truly valuable commodities of life, such as lasting satisfaction. Listen to the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And neither can money purchase true wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 28 and verse 11 says, the wise man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. Proverbs 16:16 says, how much better to get wisdom than gold and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Tell that to our materialistic society. Proverbs 20, verse 15, there is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Furthermore, money cannot purchase an accurate scale of values. And I'd like you to turn to James here very quickly. James chapter 1, where he's talking about trials and difficulties, which we all face. And as in the early church, James, the elder there at Jerusalem, was writing to some very poor believers to try to give them a perspective on life. And he says there in James chapter 1 and verse 9, let the lowly brother, and lowly means lowly by way of means, glory in his exaltation. What exaltation does he have? He's in Christ. He's blessed with all spiritual blessings. It doesn't get better than that. But the rich should glory in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. In other words, death has a way of reminding us, it doesn't matter how much money you have, you're going to die. And frankly, someone else is going to get that money. Verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, its flowers falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. In other words, what really matters in life is not material. It's relational and it's spiritual, though material things can factor into that. And I say that even because the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, you remember Jesus said in 3:15, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now that doesn't mean they weren't saved. It just means that the word vomit is emeto. In the Greek, it means emit, vomit. You see, by the time the water literally passed down there, it was lukewarm. It was warm to begin with, became lukewarm, eventually cold. Because you say, notice the self-evaluation of this church, much like the church in the United States. I am rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And you do not know. You're wretched and you're miserable and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. God's evaluation of the church of Laodicea was a whole lot different than theirs. And I say that because, you know, so often churches today evaluate their faithfulness and God's blessing based on numbers or money. Such is not the case. He says, I counsel you to buy from me refined gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, and by the way, that's the Greek word phileo, I rebuke and I chasten. By the way, who does he chasten? His children. Therefore, be zealous, zeteo, which means zealous or hot. Instead of lukewarm, you need to be hot. And you need to repent. Metanoeo here. And by the way, repent of what? Your lukewarm condition in the context. Because he's speaking here in verse 19 to believers. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. Not into him, into him. Literally, pros toward him, and dine with him and he with me. You see, Revelation 3:20 of that has been so seriously taken out of context and used to ask Jesus in your heart, doesn't mention the word ask or heart. It's Jesus Christ literally knocking on the door where the assembly was meeting, and they had such a great church, they had Jesus on the outside, and he's knocking and saying, would anyone open the door? If they will, I'll come in and have fellowship with them. And so often churches evaluate success based on the wrong things. This leads us to principle number 8. Both poverty and prosperity carry certain temptations with them. Both poverty and prosperity carry certain temptations with them. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8 we read, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that I need, or I shall be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or I shall be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You see, whether it's poverty or prosperity, we need to make sure we put the Lord first. We make sure we're trusting him. Otherwise, we can easily be tempted to either deny the Lord and like we were the reason for all this, or we can begin to resort to that which is sinful in order to meet our need. That's why you remember the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. It's my understanding, soil 1 was lost, 2, 3, and 4 were saved. And in soil 3, what does he say to them? Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, thinking you're going to buy what you need with riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And you know, too many believers have gone down that materialistic road and put the almighty buck before the Lord and before his word. And it's choked the word of God out of their life. And they did not fulfill the plan of God as he intended. This leads us to principle number 9. Jesus Christ dogmatically stated that heavenly treasure is far more important and should be desired more than earthly treasure. And I'd like you to go here to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now, you're not going to hear this perspective on Wall Street. You're not going to hear this in Fox News or whatever news agency you read, but you're reading this right from the pages of Scripture. And in Matthew chapter 6, as part of that Sermon on the Mount that the Lord gave, in contrast to the teaching and practice of the Pharisees, we read in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." The word "lay up" literally means treasure not up your treasures. Don't hoard, don't stockpile. To what end? It's not referring to the fact of what we need every day. It's not referring to the meeting of needs. It's not prohibiting insurance or IRAs. But it's recognizing the temporal nature of material things. Instead, set your heart on Jesus Christ and what really matters in light of eternity. You see, your treasure is what you really value. And it deals with your motives and your heart and your love and your pursuits. And isn't it interesting how people rise to the occasion for what is really important to them? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So ask yourself, where's your treasure? What is it you really value? You know what? Your heart has a way of following it. You see, Psalm 19 says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold." Is that what we treasure? Do we treasure even the teaching of the Word of God? Are we willing to be inconvenienced? You know, I say that because some people are like, if it's convenient enough, I'll be there. That tells you volumes. And yet we read also in Psalm, in Proverbs 23:23, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Which leads us to our very last principle. Don't deceive yourself. You cannot serve God and money. Also here in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon, or as it's translated in many, money. You see, you must remember your vocation is to serve Jesus Christ. Your advocation is whatever job you have. And you're going to serve something. So who is your master? And I say that because as I think of even, you cannot serve God and money. Just think for a moment about Judas, who sold out the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Or Achan, who was willing to, again, covet the Babylonian garment and such and hide it, and it cost him and his family his life. And then there's Balaam, the prophet for hire, who I think was a believer, who was willing, as it were, to teach the children of Israel how to compromise and sin. And then there was Delilah, that deceitful darling, who, again, was willing for a payoff to fulfill the desires of the Philistines against Samson. And then there was King Ahab. You remember his covetousness with Naboth's vineyard and how he brought Naboth's death on. And then there was Ananias and Sapphira, who we have every reason to think were believers, who lied to the Holy Spirit and lied about the amount of money they sold the land for. And then there's King Solomon, you know him, the wealthiest man of the world, and yet that wise man became a fool when he quit walking by faith in the Lord. And then we could add to this a picture of you and me, right? Are we learning this principle? You cannot serve God and money. Money's a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible Lord that brings us into bondage. And so we need to think about for a moment, is the love of money motivating us? Or is it the love of Christ that compels us? Because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who lived should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Bible has a lot to say about money, doesn't it? And we'll look more at it next hour. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. May we take these things to heart. We pray, and may they once again remind us of what matters in light of eternity, Jesus Christ, the Word of God and people, and that money, again, can be a wonderful servant or it can be a terrible master. But we know from the lips of the Lord Jesus, we cannot serve you and money. So may we, Father, be transformed in our thinking in light of these principles. In Jesus' name, amen.